So my name is Ben Zwickel, if you don't know me. I've been an elder here for a little over a year, and we've been attending ECF for about 7 years now. And it's my pleasure to preach today. I don't preach that often here at ECF. This is only the third time. I think I do it about once every 7 or 8 months, so it won't be till 2021 till you see me again, probably. It's a good time to open your Bible, turn to the verses today, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, through the first verse of chapter 7. We'll read it all together in just a minute, but I wanted to turn your attention first to chapter 6, verse 14, which says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." And when I first heard that verse, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers," I immediately jumped to one thing. I jumped to marriage. My wife's reaction was similar. Even though we both grew up in different denominations, that interpretation of this verse just stuck with me. And maybe you've heard it too, right? The idea is that there's a lot of reasons why that could be good advice for a Christian. For in part, right, the Christian marriage is a picture of the love of Christ for the church. And also, the picture of Christian marriage only makes sense if a husband and wife are both believers. And another reason is that the spouse is often one of the closest relationships any of us ever have, and it's really a sad thing if you don't get to share a huge important part of your life, you know, your faith in Christ, with your spouse. And also, the picture of not being unequally yoked is that you'd have a couple of oxen that are bound together to a harness. And that cart is going to move together. They're going to move together. And if one person is a believer and one person is an unbeliever, they might get pulled towards Christ or they might get pulled away from Christ. Of course, many people begin following Jesus after they're married as well. And the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul both are very clear that spouses should remain in their marriages, that they should love their spouses, their unbelieving spouses, in hopes that they too may be saved. However, as we look at these verses, I think we'll see the predominant meaning is not just marriage, but it's actually something bigger. And marriage is a fair application, but we'll see it's not the immediate thing that Paul is addressing. So let's actually open up to 2 Corinthians and read chapter 6, verse 11 through 7:1. "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. And then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Let's pray. God, I thank you for this time to study your word this morning together. And I pray we would not leave unchanged, that we would fully acknowledge these promises that you have for us, that we would realize, as Jim opened in the prayer, that we, the church, are the temple of the living God. Lord, there is so much that is just uplifting and encouraging in these verses, and so much that's challenging as well. Lord, I pray that you would just speak to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So the bigger theme in these verses is that in some sense, Paul calls Christians to be separate. As verse 17 says, "Go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord." And if we look back one chapter into 5 verse 17, Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come." The new life in Christ means change. There are old ways that must be done away with. And this is the repentance that all Christians begin faith with. The new comes, right? There is so much new. There is a new heart, a clean heart that's filled with the Holy Spirit. There's a righteousness of Christ that replaces our sin. There's a desire to follow all that Christ commanded. And part of that change of the Christian is separation. But that raises two questions. One, what was endangering the Corinthian church so much that Paul issues this strong warning that they need to be separate? And what should this separation look like? So I'll get there in the end, but I want to spend just a minute looking back over the beginning of this book to see the broader context where Paul puts this message about separation. A large part of 2 Corinthians has actually been devoted to Paul defending his own ministry and defending his own care for them. Right? In chapter 1, Paul discussed the simplicity of his message, and he contrasted it with the worldly wisdom and the eloquence of the other speakers that were in the church in that time. Right? Clever arguments were a status symbol, and Paul didn't have that status symbol. Right? He had a simple message. He also had been unable to visit them after he had said he would. And he explained why he didn't visit Corinth. And in chapter 2, he goes on to talk about not making another painful visit. Right? There had been strife between Paul and some in the church. But he encouraged restoration for those who had led the conflict. And he emphasized his sincerity, that he wasn't trying to get rich off of preaching God's word like some were. None of it was for his personal gain, but for the benefit of the church and for Christ's glory. In chapter 3, he reminded the Corinthians that he was the minister of a new covenant, right? A ministry of a covenant that's written on human hearts, not on tablets of stone. So he wasn't preaching the Old Testament law first, but he had a new covenant in Christ that he was preaching. And in chapter 4, he talked about not delivering a message that was with cunning or underhanded, but only to state the truth, which he reminded them the truth was the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Right? He reminded them of his own frailty, right? That he was weak. And he even calls himself a jar of clay. He had an outer self that was wasting away. And he did that to remind them that his weakness was not a result of his ungodliness. It was not a result of some inferiority of his own ministry. But it was to show that the surpassing power of God belongs to God, not to us. And in chapter 5, Paul discusses his ministry. It was one of reconciliation, and it was a message that would reconcile people who believe in Christ to their Creator. And then in chapter 6, Paul recounts the afflictions and hardships and calamities, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. But he endured that through purity and knowledge and patience and kindness in the Holy Spirit. There was genuine love and truthful speech. And as Paul defended his ministry, he revealed many spiritual realities that were actually applicable to every single Christian, not just himself as an apostle. So I want to start by making three short observations from this passage. The first is that Paul bookends this warning about being separate with love. If you look at the first three verses of our passage, which is chapter 6, verses 11 and 13, and you look at verses 2 and 3 of verse 7, and if we read these as one continuous set of verses, we have this. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, for our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. And then picking up in 7:2, make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one, we have corrupted no one, we have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you. For I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Right? Paul loved them, and he wanted them to reciprocate that love. The second observation is that this central verse, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, Paul actually expands it with a set of five different contrasts. The first, right, that righteousness, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? And Belial was a Hebrew name for Satan that was used during the Old Testament, not during the Old Testament, but actually between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's not found in Scripture, but it was one of those ones found in other Hebrew writings. So really what he's asking is, what accord does Christ have with Satan? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And he uses this repetition over and over and over and over and over again to emphasize that there is some deep, important need for these Christians to be separate. The third observation deals with the quotes that you'll see in verses 16 through 18. So Paul at this point turns to the Old Testament, and he actually uses some Old Testament passages to also make the same point. And again, he makes this sandwich where the verses 16 and 18 in particular are like the slices of bread. They're expressions of God's love for his people. And in the middle, there's this filling, which is the warning to be separate and to not be unclean. And when you look at these verses, if you have footnotes in your Bible, what you see is there's actually a lot of footnotes that get cited. The ESV puts these off in quotations, but they're not actually drawn from any one specific Old Testament passage, but actually Paul, in his deep knowledge of Scripture, actually just weaves together a bunch of very similar and related verses into this one series of ideas. Like in verse 16, he says, "He will dwell with them. God will walk with them." He says, "I am theirs and they are mine." Right? He uses this intimate language. It speaks of closeness, a God who's not removed or distant, but will walk with his people wherever they go. And in verse 17, the second half, God will welcome you. Right? There's this picture of hospitality and invitation. Right? They're not begrudgingly accepted, but they are welcomed. In 18, they're not just guests, but they are actually children. They will be sons and daughters, and God will be their father. Right? So this very close family relation. So whatever warning Paul wants to convey, it was grace-filled, right? God has acted first, and then the people are to respond. God has taken the initiative to dwell with his people and to be their father and for them to be the children, and the people are to respond. So if we look at just a couple of those verses that get cited from the Old Testament that Paul kind of weaves together, some of them come from Exodus and Leviticus, so from the Old Covenant that Moses was made with Moses and the people. Like Leviticus 26:12 says, "And I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people." So it picks up that theme of walking. Exodus 29:45 says, "I will dwell among the people of Israel and be their God." Right? We have the dwelling of God with the people. And Exodus 6:7 says, "I will take you to be my people, and you will be my God." Right? They were a people specifically to be with God. Now, several of the other citations that Paul uses are actually from prophets like Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Zephaniah. Paul quotes verses of restoration. So even though God's people eventually broke the covenant that was made with Moses and they were scattered, he's going to welcome them back. And part of being restored is actually being called out from the nations where they were. So they were in all these different, they were scattered among the nations. And when God brings them back, he actually calls them to be separate from those nations. So Ezekiel 20, verse 41 says, "As a pleasing aroma, I will accept you. When I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out from the countries where you've been scattered, and I will manifest my holiness among you in the sight of the nations." So he will gather them back. And Isaiah 52:11 says, "Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord." Again, that picture of as the people were being brought out of captivity and being brought back into back to Jerusalem, right, that they would purify themselves and go out from the midst. And Hosea 1:10 says, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in a place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' because of their disobedience, it shall now be said to them, 'You're children of the living God.'" Right? So they are then again, God reaffirms that they are children of the living God. Right? That was something that was actually affirmed in the covenant with Moses and was affirmed, reaffirmed with the prophets after the people are restored. But what's so interesting is that the people that received this letter were in Corinth. And yeah, there were probably some Jewish Christians in that group, but many were Greek Christians. And so together, right, the Jewish Christians and the Greek Christians were brought back from among the nations, the Roman Empire at this time, and they were brought back into one family, which was God's family. And as God brings his people back, he encourages them to be pure and undefiled and clean, the very things that Paul encourages in chapter 7, verse 1. So what is it that Paul is so strongly warning them about to be separate from? So I think the strongest case is that what Paul is actually concerned about is that some in the Corinthian church were entangled by idolatry. There's several reasons for this. Verse 15 specifically contrasts Christ with Belial, Belial? Oh, man, it's a tough word to say. And I've said it about 18 different ways. But Satan, this word for Satan. So what accord has Christ with Satan? Verse 16, what does the temple of God have to do with idols? And then the Old Testament quotes, talking about coming out from among the nations. It was to maintain the purity of God's people, so they wouldn't follow the idols of those lands. And we know that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant with Moses, put an important emphasis on following, having no other gods, not making idols, and always revering the name of God. And idolatry was one of the central offenses that the prophets warned about. So that's consistent with Paul's look back to the Old Testament. And lastly, if we think back to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 8, there was this whole discussion of idol meat we spent several weeks on. It comes up in chapters 8 and 10 of 1 Corinthians. And one of the things Paul said was that if anyone sees you, so he's writing to Greek Christians, and he says, if anyone sees you eating in an idol's temple, won't it encourage a weaker believer to eat food offered to idol in an idolatrous way, actually destroying a brother or sister in Christ? So he was very concerned that by actually participating in these pagan sacrifices and meals, that even if they themselves knew that there was nothing real about this God, that it could very well lead to the destruction of another believer. And in chapter 10, Paul goes on and says, I imply what pagans sacrifice. They offer to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. And then Paul connected it to the Lord's Supper. He says, you cannot drink the Lord's cup and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. So there was this picture that apparently there was enough entanglement between the cultural practices of idol worship that it was invading the church, and it was a danger. So I think there's a really strong evidence that it is idolatry that's the main concern. And so when we look at all of 1 Corinthians, with Paul both defending his ministry against those who questioned whether or not, you know, he was sort of legitimate or successful enough or eloquent enough, and then we look at Paul affirming his love for them, even though there's been conflict between Paul and some people in the church, right? He's really trying to basically say, listen to me. Like, what I have to say is so important. Even if you're not inclined to listen to me, even if the disagreements we've had have kind of soured our relationship, he's like, please listen to me. The message, you need to hear this. So why was idolatry such a concern? In the historical context of the Roman Empire, where Paul was preaching the gospel, ideas of Greco-Roman religion were enmeshed in all aspects of society. Many of the first Christians were Jews, but as the apostles went out and preached the gospel far and wide, it meant that many people from other nations began to follow Christ, and they came from cultures which were not Jewish. As a kid growing up, I knew many of the Greek and Roman myths, but to me they just seemed like fantasies. They were like stories with no connection to reality and no connection to an actual religion. Like, I wouldn't even know how, like, this myth connected to any aspect of worship or something like that. But one way to understand the pervasiveness of religion in Roman society is to consider it as a function of scale. So on the small scale, you'd have individual households. Individual households would have household guardians, and they would worship these household guardians, which were frequently like the spirits of a revered family member. So it was like a form of ancestral worship, and they would make offerings and prayers to these spirits of deceased relatives. So there was that household scale of idol worship. On the scale of a city, there might be particular temples dedicated to gods that were actually meant to protect that city. And so if your city needed some favor, then that would be the place to go and offer a sacrifice. And even on the national scale, the goddess Roma was seen as the protector of the city of Rome and the entire Roman Empire. And then some of the emperors actually elevated themselves to the status of gods. So there was a cult of worship, and temples were built for particular emperors in the Roman Empire. And so there was no separation of religion and government, no separation of church and state in those days. In fact, it was quite the opposite, that worship of those other gods was part of citizenship, right? And it was part of what connected you to your fellow citizens. And I think by the early Christians converting Greeks who were following those Roman gods, they actually put divides. They almost work in a way kind of calling people out of their citizenship in Rome and to be more of a citizen of heaven, a citizen of Christ's kingdom. And so the language that Paul uses is very strong. He calls these other gods idols, which in the Old Testament meant these things that were made by human hands that could not see, that could not hear, that had no power to actually help you. They could not hear your prayers, right? The idols in the Old Testament were completely powerless. And the Greek word that's translated idol here is similar, right? It has connotations of a mere phantom. So these are powerless gods. Like, why would you worship powerless gods? They're not worthy of your worship. So that's the context. That's the historical setting where Paul brings up this warning about don't get bound up. Because ultimately, it was going to be, is it going to be Christ or the idol who defines our desires and longings and hopes and greatest needs or our mission? Is it Christ or the idol who becomes our object of worship and prayer and sacrifice and obedience? Is it Christ or the idol who provides our source of wisdom and protection and truth? And it's either going to be Christ or it's going to be this idol that shapes our worldview, right? And it's going to be Christ or the idol that answers basic questions like, what is the nature of our world? What is its meaning and purpose? What is the significance of an individual human being and the communities that we create? What is the goal of living? What if something is wrong with the world or with humans? What will we do about it, right? How do we know what's right and wrong? If there's an afterlife, right? And if there is an afterlife, what does it matter for how we live now? And Christ offers a set of answers to all of those questions, right? Christ answers that this is a good and beautiful, abundant creation made by an all-powerful, all-good, all-knowing God. A God who created humanity in his image, who desires that we live in loving relationship with him and with others. And yet it's a world that's been broken by a rebellion, that we trust in our own knowledge of right and wrong rather than trusting in our Heavenly Father's instruction. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Yet in Christ, one final sacrifice was made as a punishment for sin. And for all who repent and believe, they are granted forgiveness and made into a new creation. And Christ's righteousness and his Holy Spirit replace that sin that once dwelled in our hearts. In our world, which began so good and beautiful, but was corrupted by sin, will one day end with Christ completing a new and better creation. And this whole world is going to be made new through judgment of sin and through restoration of what's broken. And a new life awaits those who believe. The presence of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it will be our dwelling place. And it's a world without pain or sadness, without sin or hate or injustice, but some things endure. Love and righteousness will endure. And it gives the Christian hope, right? So those are the answers that Christ gives. And that's what was being risked by continuing to engage in idolatry. So the cost of discipleship was great for these Greek Christians. So to give up household gods meant to separate yourself from family, quite likely. It's interesting, in Acts, we see entire households actually being converted, which potentially means that that whole household just gave up every bit of ancestral worship they did. They were done for it. As a group of people, we are not going to go to those spirits, to those gods anymore. But also, right, to follow Christ would have meant to not follow the idols which bound you to your fellow citizens in your city and or to your fellow Romans. And so so there was a great cost of discipleship that meant potentially separation in important ways. And it was challenging, but it was important for them to do. So I want to give one historical example of how idolatry corrupted the church. And the idol I wish to discuss is slavery. The institution of slavery in the United States and the segregation which replaced it after slavery was abolished. And some of the examples I'll give briefly come from Daniel Payne, who was a minister, first in the Lutheran Church and then in the African Methodist Episcopal Church. And in 1839 in Fordsboro, New York, which is a little town that's not even on the map anymore, between Albany and Syracuse, he delivered a message to the Assembly of the Lutheran Synod. And it was labeled, "Slavery Brutalizes Man." And in it, he actually works through several of the ways in which slavery had corrupted the church, like things that as Christians we hold dear to. The first being the nature of man, the image of God. When we consider the Christian concept of the image of God, it's one of the first things we jump to when we're thinking about our arguments for protecting the life of the unborn. Right? We know that that child who's developing in his mother's womb is being knit together, that God knows that child just as much as he knows you or I. And that it's not just a bunch of cells following a bunch of pre-programmed instructions, but it's the very image of God in that mother. And so the Christian knows that however weak or fragile or dependent life is, right, that it is valuable. But if we look at how the image of God was corrupted by and compromised by slavery, we see how it was necessary for so many people to dehumanize Black Americans. And that's what Daniel Payne meant by the name of that sermon, Slavery Brutalizes Man. It treats a person like a beast of the field. And it actually desires to make him into a brute, into a beast of the field. So rather than building up and encouraging one another to show the glory of Christ, it is degrading another human being to be like an animal. The conscience was not pricked by whipping an ox, right? And neither would it be pricked by whipping a slave. And so the systematic dehumanizing of slaves and blacks generally was a strategy to preserve the idol of slavery and the economic benefits it provided. Another marker of evangelical distinctiveness over the past couple decades has been clear ideas about marriage between a man and a woman, a relationship which portrays the sacrificial love between Christ and the church. However, slavery horribly distorted marriage and families. It was legal to separate husbands from wives, children from parents in the sale of slaves. In the book 12 Years a Slave, which was written in 1853 in Whitehall, New York, by Solomon Northrup, he recounts his own experience. He was a freedman. He had never been a slave, but he was kidnapped and he was taken into slavery for 12 years. Eventually brought back by actions of the New York governor who brought him back from Louisiana. So Solomon tells one story of being in a slave pen, which was a marketplace for slaves in New Orleans. And there was a young mother, Eliza, and her 8-year-old daughter, Emily, and a son, Randall, who was even younger. And Solomon tells of Eliza's utter devastation as first her son Randall was sold, and then she is about to be bought, but without her daughter Emily. And so each of the people in that family went to different slaveholders. And Eliza pleads with the person that bought her eventually to take her. I mean, she's just weeping uncontrollably at the thought of losing her second child. And in the end, the decision is not to take the child because the slaveholder has no need for an 8-year-old slave. And so it was simply about economic convenience. It's one of the saddest passages in the book. The Bible as a source of truth was also compromised by slavery. So quoting from Daniel Payne in that message, Slavery Brutalizes Man, he says, "Thus says the Son of God, search the scriptures. But does not slavery seal up the word of God and make it criminal for the slave to read it? In 1834, the legislature of South Carolina enacted a law prohibiting the instruction of any slave. And Mr. Lawrence, in a pamphlet which he published in 1835 to defend this law, declared that if slaves were permitted to read the Bible, 90 of them would become infidels like Voltaire, where 10 would become Christians. And so it was that illiteracy was promoted. The very word of God was intentionally denied a whole group of people because of the desire to preserve the economic benefits of slavery. And the gospel witness of the church was compromised, again, from Daniel Payne. And if a slave desired to educate himself or his children in obedience to the dictates of reason and the laws of God, he cannot do it without the consent of his master. Does reason and circumstances in the Bible command a slave to preach the gospel of his brethren? Slavery arises, and with a frown, an oath, and a whip, fetters or obstructs the holy volition of his soul. I knew of a pious slave in Charleston who was a licensed exhorter in the Methodist Episcopal Church, And this good man was in the habit of spending his Saturday nights on the surrounding plantations, preaching to the slaves. One night, as usual, he got into a canoe, sailed upon James Island, and while in the very act of preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ to dying men, the patrols seized him and whipped him in a most cruel manner and compelled him to promise that he would never return to preach again to those slaves. The idea that the gospel would be inhibited with such force is tragic. And then if you fast forward to the segregation era, the idea that laws and that churches would impose rules that would bar black Christians from worshiping alongside white Christians. Right, the universal church, which we describe in our creed every Sunday, which we acknowledge as a reality of the union created by the Holy Spirit, it was ignored. Right? Why? To preserve a system, to preserve things which had nothing to do with Christ. So when the idols of slavery and white supremacy were allowed to reign above the gospel of Christ, the corruption affected the church in so many ways. I mean, this is just a sample of them, but it created a whole worldview which had other main problems that were not sin and other solutions that were not Christ. And it led to just a whole society that had part of it that was completely opposite to the gospel. And that's the danger Paul was warning about. If you let an idol replace Christ for your hope, affection, and morality, it can distort so much. So the first application I wanted to give is that not all partnership is idolatry. At least when I hear that term partnership, I think of like a business partnership or something like that. And Paul's not encouraging separation in every single conceivable way. Right? A Christian can work in a non-Christian company. A Christian can employ non-Christians. You can read things by non-Christians. You can learn things from non-Christians. None of those things on their own rise to the level of idolatry. But if other sources of wisdom, if other goals and ambitions in life rise above the Bible and being obedient to Christ, then you likely have a problem. But if the Bible is on top and it's acting like a light into your path wherever you go as you navigate life, right, then there's great freedom. The second application is one that just, I think, reinforces something that Reed mentioned a couple weeks back. He said, examine your hearts and examine what motivates you most in life. So examine your motives. Are there ambitions that you have that are greater than leading a life that is pleasing and holy to God? Do you have aspirations that contradict Scripture? Is your comfort and hope in things that are drawn from maybe not bad things, but things like, you know, good health or good health insurance or sufficient savings? If you feel challenged by God about something in your life, maybe during a time of Scripture reading or maybe through a sermon or through a word from a friend or from prayer, do you take the time to examine your heart, to identify, like, is there a sin? Is there an idol in my life? And are you willing to give it up to follow Him? Right? Because whatever we give up, the joy that replaces it, will surpass anything that we give up. And the third application I wanted to think about is, I mean, we live in a contentious age. There's lots of ideas swirling around, many of which don't come from Scripture. And there are times where we need to think critically about the validity of certain ideas. But if we're making warnings to other Christians about what they should or shouldn't believe, I think Paul has a wonderful model in this idea of bookending that warning with love. So these ideas may not be completely anti-Christian, but they're not rooted in Scripture. Right? We could name lots of such ideas today. Right? They could be evolution by natural selection. It could be Marxism, capitalism, globalism, the right to bear arms. Right? There's ideas which have a lot of power and influence in our society. And at times, we may need to speak about those things. But when seeking to encourage or admonish fellow believers, right, if we use love and grace, as Paul did, to bookend that warning, it really reframes the whole discussion, right? Because it becomes ultimately affirmed that God has done everything first, that Christ has done everything that we need, that there is this grace that we have, and it is merely our goal to walk, to follow. So he reminds them of God's grace, and likewise we should as well. I think verse 7:1 summarizes our response to God's grace perfectly. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body, of spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So I'm going to transition to communion. So if the music team wants to come up, I'll say a few words before we go into communion. But then we'll sing, and then we'll actually take the elements together. So today is the first day that we have taken communion since March 1st, 2020. Except for 1 week, we've had uninterrupted services during the time. We had an interlude in the Psalms after finishing 1 Corinthians, and now we're like partway through 2 Corinthians. So we've had a lot of preaching. We've had good music. We've had YouTube. We've had live streaming music. And we've even had some good commercial breaks in there, too. The best I got was like an hour-long one on olive oil. I didn't watch it, though. I skipped it. And we've had some good times to pray together. However, I think it's been the separation that's been one of the most difficult parts, right? The church collective has many things we do together, but there's certain things that we really reserve for when the whole body is brought together. They're particularly important for corporate worship and unity in the church. And one of those things is communion, the Lord's table. The Corinthians were criticized by Paul for taking communion in the wrong way. In an improper way, in ways that permitted factions and divisions among them. Some were getting drunk while others were going hungry. And the elders felt it was important. The elders at ECF felt it was important to have as many people together as possible before we would resume communion. So we're starting that today. And so I'd like to acknowledge, right, I know there's some of you that are live streaming because of limitations on capacity or because you don't feel comfortable coming. And this is our first time working through this system. If you're unable to join, we really hope to kind of get a smooth system running where we can deliver the communion elements to all who can't join in person so that when we are able to take the communion together, whether you're live streaming or with us in person, we can do that. And you should have received a bag and a cup on the way in. If you are a believer in Christ, we would, whether or not you're a member of this church, we welcome you to take it with us today. But if you're not a Christian, we ask that you just would leave those communion elements on the side. Just leave them next to you and consider your relationship with Christ. Right? Is this the day you want to be free from sin and darkness and welcomed in to the family of God? To be a son or daughter of the Lord Almighty? To be joined into this holy temple, which is the church? If you do, right, you can talk to me. You can talk to one of the other elders. You can talk to a Christian you know. So communion, or the Lord's Supper, is the complete opposite of the kinds of sacrifices that pervaded Corinth in Paul's days. Those sacrifices were meant to appease gods or to obtain their favor. But in place of that kind of sacrifice, Jesus Christ, God the Son, God yet fully man, has given us his own body and blood as a final sacrifice. These elements, the bread and the grape juice, are a remembrance of Christ's atonement for our sins, and ultimately the resurrection to new life. We cannot add to it, we cannot supplement what Christ has done. And as Paul warned the church in 1 Corinthians, you cannot participate in the Lord's Supper and the table of demons, which is why examining our hearts is such an important part of preparing for communion, confessing sins, confessing our motivations and our priorities and ideologies that might have replaced Christ or opposed Christ. And after that confession, realizing that Christ has filled all that we need in celebrating communion together. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you dwell in our hearts, that you show us the glory of Christ, that you help reveal to us through wisdom and through our conscience just the sins that are in our lives. Lord, help us to repent and turn from those and turn in faith towards all that Christ has done for us on the cross. Jesus, we thank you for what you have done. Amen. So quoting from Paul's instructions on the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11:23, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so let's take the bread together. A remembrance of the body of Christ broken for us. And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And let's take the juice together. Let us pray. Jesus, we thank you for living a perfect life and offering a sacrifice of yourself as the final sacrifice. Help us to remember this coming week the power of what you have done, clearing our sins, filling us with your Spirit, and calling us brothers and sisters so that we may be adopted into the family of God. Help us to root out sin and idolatry in our lives. Help us not to be blind to gross idolatry as those Christians who supported slavery and segregation. Lord, I tremble at the thought I might be so blind today. So please fill us with such a vision of yourself, Jesus. Fill us with a sense of your goodness and your mercy and your glory so that all sin will just be so brightly revealed by your glory. Jesus, we desire to follow you, to be separate, to be your people. And I pray you would help us to understand your ways more and more and not hold on to what is false or unrighteous or dark, but help us live lives that are worthy of our calling as the temple of the living God. Amen.